Good morning to each and every one of you. On behalf of my colleagues at Western, let me begin by thanking this church for being such faithful partners in the gospel for over 8 decades. We look forward to that partnership continuing and even expanding under your new pastoral leadership, and welcome Michael and Jeff to Portland as well. Because of that long-standing partnership, and because that's reflected in the theme of this series, I wanted to bring to you a message this morning centered around the notion of gospel-centered transformation. That is the slogan that we at Western have recently adopted to capture the central emphasis of our training ministry. It captures well our shared conviction that God is in the business of transforming lives, and His favorite and most powerful instrument in so doing is the gospel of Christ as applied by His Holy Spirit. But if you ask a group of typical Christians today how they are doing in personally experiencing that transformation, you'll probably get some mixed answers. Some will be rejoicing in how they are being made more and more each day into the image of Jesus Christ. But from others, you'll hear terms like stagnant, no progress, stale, no vitality, superficial, no depth. And if you ask yourself what's going on in those cases, and you always want to first carefully diagnose before you prescribe a solution, 2 potential causes emerge. 1, inadequate knowledge about how to grow spiritually. Some sincerely want to become more like Jesus. They just don't know how to do so. Those people need information. But there's another group that already has that information. They know how to grow spiritually. They're just not sufficiently motivated to do so. They need motivation, not information. The how-to is already there. The want-to is the missing piece. You can often discern which of those 2 factors is most in play in a specific case by hypothetically changing the variables. For example, if I offered you $1 million if you were to become more like Jesus over the next 30 days, would you know what to do? If so, likely your problem isn't information, it's motivation. Because all I've done is change the variable of your desire, your willingness, your commitment level. But even with a $1 million incentive, you still wouldn't know how to grow spiritually. Then your problem is not a lack of motivation, it's a lack of information. This morning, we'll be looking at a passage that addresses both obstacles, the want-to and the how-to. It contains verses that the great British expositor David Martin Lloyd-Jones once described as, quote, a most important statement, because it lays down for us the chief principles governing Christian conduct and distinguishes that Christian conduct from all other ethical systems. That passage is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. So if you have a Bible, please turn to it. There we find these words reading from the English Standard Version. Paul writes, Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Here we find the motivation, means, and manifestation of gospel-centered transformation. But before we start looking at specific details, let me lay out the main point that I hope you keep in mind and take away with you. I've spelled it out for you in your sermon outline. Motivated by God's mercies and goodness, Christians should dedicate themselves to the Lord and be progressively transformed by Him. The humble use of our God-given abilities to serve others is one key way in which we live out this commitment. With that main point in mind, let's begin with a closer look at the issue of motivation. Why should we commit ourselves to the Lord? The primary basis of Paul's appeal is revealed in two places in verse 1, by the word therefore, and by the clause, by the mercies of God. One of the first things I learned in learning how to do inductive Bible study was to pay attention to words and to ask what role they play in sentences and in longer units of thought like paragraphs. A prime example often used was this very word, therefore. I was taught, using a catchy little ditty, that whenever I saw the word therefore in Scripture, I should pause and ask myself, and you've probably been taught the same thing, what is the therefore, therefore? The answer, of course, is that the biblical author is now drawing a conclusion or a logical application based on what he had said earlier. So Paul's call for commitment is based upon what he had said earlier in the epistle. And that call likely won't make much sense or be very compelling apart from us making that connection. But that raises the question, to what earlier statements is he linking his exhortation? Just to the end of chapter 11? Or to all of the first 11 chapters? Or to something in between? I think we find a clue in the phrase, by the mercies of God. Even though that term mercy is used repeatedly at the end of chapter 11, I believe Paul is appealing to all 11 chapters that have preceded this verse. Why? Because he's already specifically referred to God's mercy 10 different times in those chapters, and even more if you count synonyms. He works out in significant detail in those chapters how the mercies of God were revealed in the gospel to both believing Jew and Gentile. Those of you who are familiar with the structure of Romans will know that he does so first by establishing the universal guilt and helplessness of humanity. We have all fallen short of God's rightful expectations of us found in His law. This universal guilt and depravity is explained by both our identification with Adam in his original sin and by the ongoing transmission from generation to generation of a fallen nature that instinctively seeks to live life independently of God. The result? By nature and by choice, we are all sinners who stand under God's righteous judgment. And there are no mitigating circumstances to which we can appeal. Nor can we fix this problem ourselves. But God, prompted by His amazing love, chose not to leave us in that helpless and hopeless condition. Instead, He sent His Son to become a man, live a perfect life of obedience that reflected what humanity was supposed to look like in the first place, and to die as our substitute, taking upon Himself our guilt, experiencing Himself the just judgment of God for that guilt, and giving to us His perfect righteousness, so that we can now be reconciled to God, restored to fellowship with Him both in this life and in the life to come. That's good news, isn't it? The benefits of that death, however, are not self-applying. They must be appropriated by faith, namely trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone for our deliverance and not in our good deeds. Paul clearly demonstrates that salvation has always been on the basis of trust in God's provision for us, not in anything we do. That's known as justification by grace alone, through faith alone. That's the gospel. Even though it's good news, not all will embrace it because of human pride and human blindness. Paul recognizes that dynamic and shows how it is not inconsistent with God's sovereign plan. In fact, he gives special attention in Romans 9 through 11 to how that dynamic relates to Israel and promises made to them in the Old Testament. In a nutshell, he asserts those who have embraced the gospel should thank God for it because he is ultimately responsible, but those who have rejected it have no one to blame but themselves. So God is both just, righteous, and fair, and the justifier, the one who pronounces just, those who by faith are clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And because he could have rightly condemned all of humanity, but didn't, and even went to the extraordinary length of designing a plan of redemption that had the sacrificial death of his Son at its very heart, he is also a God who has shown himself to be rich in mercy. He responded to our need by providing exactly what we needed, even when we deserved the very opposite. That's mercy. That's grace. And that's what Paul is appealing to in Romans 12:1. Note that he uses a plural term, mercies, not the singular mercy. This is an example of what some call an intensive plural, meaning great mercy. So if God's great mercy towards us is the initial basis of Paul's appeal, and I say initial basis because I think we're going to find a second motivation as well in verse 2, let's now take a closer look at the appeal itself. What is the most appropriate response to God from those of us who have been recipients of his wonderful grace and compassion, his great mercies? We find our answer in the rest of verse 1. As R.C. Sproul summarizes, God gave himself for us, so we are to give ourselves to him. This self-dedication is one of the means by which we experience transformation, because we won't make much progress in our spiritual lives if this attitude of commitment isn't present. This giving of ourselves, Paul couches in the language of a sacrifice. That imagery would be much more meaningful to his first century readers than to those of us in the 21st century, because they were familiar with the religious offering of sacrifices. This particular sacrifice, however, doesn't involve the offering to God of an animal or grain. Rather, it is the offering of our bodies. By bodies, I think Paul means the total self, emphasizing the body here because it is the instrument that carries out our inner desires. In urging his readers to offer themselves to God, he is exhorting us to place ourselves completely at God's disposal. Why? For we are his property just as much as were the animals and the grain offered in the Old Testament. It's similar to his reason in 1 Corinthians, where he says, we have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. I think this is also one of Paul's paraphrases of what Jesus called the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, namely, love God with your whole being, in every dimension of your humanness. Love in this context is a term of loyalty and devotion. It means we put pleasing God first in our lives. It's our ultimate priority. In the words of one of the Puritans, this is our most excellent response to God, who is the most excellent of beings. And every temptation puts that loyalty to the test. Will we put pleasing God first, or will we instead give a priority to pleasing ourselves? Jesus goes on to say that a second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is likewise also of disproportionate importance in biblical ethics. For those two commandments of loving God and loving others summarize everything that God expects of us. All other commands are just specific outworkings of those two. It's interesting, therefore, in Romans 12 to see that Paul begins with this commitment of ourselves to the Lord and then moves from there to how that commitment plays itself out in godly love for other believers and to the unbelieving world. Same concept, just different vocabulary. Paul uses three modifiers to characterize the sacrificial offering of our bodies: living, holy, and pleasing to God. Many view this reference to living as an intended contrast to the animals who were killed as part of the Old Testament sacrifices. However, if we look back at Romans chapter 6, where Paul is using remarkably similar vocabulary, I think he has a different meaning of living in mind. In chapter 6 and 7 of Romans, Paul is dealing with potential objections to the gospel of grace. and of chapter 6 in particular, to the opposition from some that a gospel of grace might encourage some people to sin. Paul says the very opposite is true, for we have died to sin in Christ. But then he says this in verse 13, I want you to present your bodies that you used to present as instruments of sin, now as instruments of righteousness. And to do so as those who have been made alive from the dead. See the same contrast? Offer our bodies not to the world anymore, but now to God. Why? Because He has made us alive. So I don't think physical life is the primary reference here as much as spiritual life. Because making us alive is a reference to regeneration. God restoring to us the spiritual life that we lost in Adam, making us spiritually dead. Why is that important? Because those who have been regenerated, those who have been made spiritually alive, can now obey God to a level that was impossible when they were spiritually dead. That's the theological backdrop for this offering of ourselves. This offering is also meant to be holy. That's a term that also can be misunderstood. We often think quickly of moral purity when we hear that term. But its basic meaning in Scripture, much more frequently, is set apart for God's special use. That's why it can be used of inanimate objects. The moral association comes when you think about the outworkings of that consecration when it's applied to moral agents. As humans, when we have been set apart for God's special use, we are to reflect His righteous character in our attitudes and actions. So set apartness leads to moral purity. The third offering is that it is acceptable to God. I think this term links our sacrifice with those in the Old Testament that were described as a fragrant aroma to the Lord, as in Exodus 29 and Numbers 28. They're the opposite of the half-hearted and hypocritical sacrifices that God rejected as unacceptable and unpleasing. Some churches use incense in their worship services to remind worshipers that sincere worship is a sweet smell to the Lord. But whether or not you use literal smells, we still want to make sure that we are offering ourselves totally and sincerely. God finds pleasure in that. He has the opposite reaction to hypocrisy when we pretend to be devoted to Him, but in reality aren't. Robert's paraphrase, that stinks, and he turns away from it. This dedication of ourselves to God is further described in verse 1 as our spiritual worship. Now, some of your Bibles will have a translation instead like reasonable or rational service. That's because the adjective, logikos, can mean either reasonable, in fact, we derive our term logical from it, or spiritual. And the noun used here can mean either worship or service. In fact, sometimes we combine those like we are doing here. We are in a worship service. While commentators spend a lot of ink and energy debating just how those terms should be precisely translated here, I'm not sure when it comes to the level of practical application it makes that much difference. For both truths are taught in Scripture. On the one hand, Paul is here making a logical argument. Dedicating ourselves to God's service is eminently reasonable in light of what He has done for us. On the other hand, a primary way in which we worship God is by dedicating ourselves to Him in service. So both are taught elsewhere in Scripture, and we want to keep both in mind as we seek to understand and live out this particular command. So verse 1 speaks of the primary motivation, the mercies of God, and means a life dedicated to God that comprise gospel-centered transformation. Verse 2 further describes the underlying process by which our commitment to God is lived out, namely by no longer being conformed to the world, or in the famous words of J.B. Phillips, not letting the world squeeze us into its mold, but instead being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Why this concern about the world? Because in this context, the world refers to the spirit of our age, the way of life organized by people independent of God. Richard Lovelace defines the world as corporate flesh. In other words, the collective values, customs, and social structures that come from a worldview or mindset that omits God and His truth. As such, it is obviously opposed to God because it refuses to be governed by Him. It does what it wants, not what He wants. Whether in religious or hedonistic form, the spirit of the age always shares in common the fact that its beliefs and values are man-made rather than God-defined. And because of that, it rejects the truth and light of God's Word. That's why such a mentality is described in Scripture as being in darkness, characterized by wishful but faulty and foolish thinking. So even while the world's thought leaders profess to be enlightened modern men and women who have outgrown old-fashioned Judeo-Christian faith and morality, and dismiss us who still believe in it as being narrow-minded and deceived, in God's view, they are tragically the blind leading the blind. And apart from His grace, they cannot see the error of their ways and do not realize that they are heading in a wrong and dangerous direction. Therefore, it's only logical that those of us who have dedicated ourselves to God don't take our cues for living from the culture that surrounds us, since its overall orientation will pull us in exactly the opposite direction of faithful discipleship. That's why God was so concerned that Old Testament Israel live in a way that was distinct from the nations that surrounded them, which unfortunately they failed to do with disconcerting frequency. But we seem to be having similar problems today with a church that is too often indistinguishable from the world and how we live our lives. And that sort of conformity neutralizes the salt and light effect that we are supposed to have upon the world. That happens because the atmosphere that characterizes the fallen world is familiar and comfortable territory to our fallen nature. To one extent or another, we brought into our Christian life attitudes, appetites, beliefs, and values that had already been shaped by the world. Furthermore, we all want to fit in and be accepted by those around us, rather than having to swim upstream all the time. Thus, falling back into patterns of life that conform to the world are an ever-present temptation for us. So we have a lot to learn and unlearn if we're instead to live life God's way. This relearning process is easier to sustain the more our minds are enlightened by the assimilation of God's truth. For as we allow God's Word to reshape our understanding of what is real and truly valuable, our values and desires are being transformed. And that means we recognize more and more that God has only forbidden that which hurts us. He is the perfect parent who lovingly and wisely seeks to protect His children from harm. That's why verse 2 ends by describing the result and reward of a renewed mind, a first-hand experience of the goodness of God's will, which I believe serves as a further motivation for committing ourselves to the Lord. The word translated testing was frequently used to describe a process by which someone discovered or confirmed the worth of something after examining it, after trying it out. With that meaning in mind, I think Paul is saying that as our minds are being renewed, we discover something about God's will to be true, namely that it is good and acceptable and perfect. But the question is, good and acceptable and perfect to whom? While the sacrifice of ourselves has already been described as holy and acceptable to God, I believe in this verse Paul is saying that the will of God is in turn good and perfect and acceptable to us. It is good because it promotes our spiritual growth and is in our best interest. It is acceptable because we learn to desire it and rejoice in it. And it's perfect because it's not lacking in any way or blemished in any way, nor can it be improved upon. Thus understood, these terms are an expansion of the concept of the abundant life that Jesus promises to those who faithfully follow Him, and perhaps serve as a New Testament echo of the psalmist's delight in God's Word found in Psalm 119. For God's will is primarily revealed in His Word. Let's pause, catch our breath, and make sure we don't lose sight of the forest because of the trees. In these two verses, Paul is calling those of us who have received God's mercy through the gospel to dedicate our lives to Him. Our guilt has been removed by God's grace. And in response, we show our gratitude to God by offering our lives to Him in loyal service. In fact, guilt, grace, gratitude is a wonderful way of summarizing the gospel story and the layout of Romans. That commitment of ourselves to Him means that we can no longer live according to the values of the fallen world that surrounds us. But instead, we must continually allow our minds to be renewed by taking in God's truth and allowing it to shape our beliefs, values, attitudes, and actions. As a result, we will know from firsthand experience that God's way is the best and wisest way of living. Got that? I hope so. Let's tease out a handful of key principles before we move on to the next verses. First, spiritual growth rarely, if ever, happens apart from deliberate acts of the will. While sanctification is gradual in the sense that it continues throughout life, each advance depends on decisions that we make. That's why we find so many commands in Scripture, including the commands found in these two verses. God would not give us those commands if they were meaningless or if somehow our spiritual growth functioned on autopilot. Second, the commitment needed for the will to choose obedience doesn't exist in a vacuum. Like love, commitment, and loyalty and devotion, which are all related terms in Scripture, don't appear out of nowhere. They are instead our response to something. Even love at first sight is the response to what you see at first sight. That's why Paul has spent 11 chapters laying out what God has done for us before urging us to commit ourselves to Him. Theologians call this the indicative and the imperative. The indicative represents what God has done for us. The imperative speaks of what He asks and requires of us in return. The imperatives, the commands, often don't make sense or won't adequately capture our attention until we connect those dots. So if we find ourselves unmotivated to obey God, even though we have claimed to embrace the gospel, the odds are high that we do not have an adequate understanding of or appreciation for that gospel and what it represents. It's a sign that we don't recognize adequately what God has saved us from. As Jesus taught, he who thinks he has been forgiven only a little will only be grateful a little. And people who are only grateful a little will not reorient their entire lives in devotion to the object of their modest gratitude. We must therefore ask God to enlighten our minds, a process in which we cooperate by focusing our minds on key aspects of God's truth, the process Scripture calls meditation. Until we begin to feel the force of that truth in the depth of our being, in our affections and in our values. Obedience then shifts from a have to a want to. And when that happens, that obedience is much easier to sustain in both breadth and depth over the long haul. And that's why I recommend A Gospel Primer for Christians, the book by Milton Vincent, in your handout as well. It'll be very helpful to that end. We also see here the distinctiveness of Christian faith and ethics. While other religions engage in sacrifices to obtain mercy, biblical Christianity teaches that we offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God because we have already received that mercy. In theological terms, our sanctification flows from our justification rather than vice versa. We obey because we have been saved, not in hope of possibly being saved. That connection between doctrine and devotion also illustrates the short-sightedness of some today who define Christianity in terms of actions, not beliefs. Deeds, not creeds, is their cry. But we see here that a creed, what we believe, is necessary to both motivate and shape deeds. For those deeds are inevitably built upon the foundation of beliefs, and beliefs in turn are meant to lead to corresponding actions. Hitting one against the other is falling prey to what logicians call a false dichotomy. taking what is meant to be a both and reducing it to an either or. That's one reason why we at Western join you in being committed to the concept of gospel-centered transformation. It's because of the prominence that Paul gives here to the good news of God's gracious mercy as the primary motivation for our commitment and obedience. It's the catalyst for our transformation. Additional motivation comes when you recognize that the transformation linked to that gospel is God at work in us to undo the harmful effects of sin. For this call to devote ourselves to Him in worshipful service and to have our minds renewed by His truth is a reversal of the cause and effects of the fundamental sin of humanity described in Romans chapter 1. And while sin leads to harm and loss both in this life and in the life to come, obedience results in the very opposite: blessedness in first fruits form in this life and in its fullness throughout eternity. So as Dallas Willard argues, the cost of non-discipleship is always greater than the cost of discipleship. In other words, you never really win when you sin. But if you think you do, if you think you know better than God what is best for you, your spiritual life will inevitably be adversely impacted, and you will sadly forfeit that firsthand experience of the unique blessedness that comes from living life God's way. No one likes to be duped, right? We often see on local news the sad stories of people who fell for a scam and were ripped off. Well, let me tell you that the devil has been working history's greatest scam for centuries. His pitch: you come out ahead by living life your way rather than God's. And if you fall for that pitch, you'll lose a whole lot more than your life savings. But despite this great danger and the incredible number of victims who fall prey to it, you will never see an investigative report from your local news team warning you about it. For that warning, you are dependent upon your personal study of God's Word and those who try to teach it faithfully to you. And that's what I'm trying to do this morning. So let's continue to see how Paul describes the manifestation of gospel-centered transformation in verses 3 through 8. In this section, Paul moves from the general idea of serving God to the proper use of the specific abilities that God has given us as members of the church, the body of Christ. The 4 in verse 3 tells us that he is continuing to develop the concepts that we've just examined. In other words, Paul is telling us how a life dedicated to God and a mind being renewed by Him will manifest itself in practice. He begins with a caution. For the will of God is identical for all believers with respect to the dedication that it expects. But at the same time, there will be some diversity in its outworking because each one of us has received different gifts through which we serve the Lord and others. And if we're not careful, that diversity can lead to pride, envy, and disunity. So Paul begins with the topic of how we are to think about ourselves, what we today would describe as our self-image, how we view ourselves, and perhaps also how we feel about ourselves in light of those thoughts. Our self-image is largely derived from input we receive from so-called significant others, those people whose opinions are significant to us as we grow up. Typically, that group includes parents, siblings, friends, teachers, perhaps coaches if you were an athlete. What such people have said about us, whether complimentary or critical, likely still influences how we think about ourselves. And what we think about ourselves in turn influences how we view and interact with others. Now here's the danger. Letting our self-image be formed by mere humans leaves us vulnerable to a self-concept shaped more by the subjective opinions of flawed people, including ourselves, than by objective reality. So what is the antidote to this for the Christian? To let God be the significant other in our lives. To let Him first and foremost define us, and to make sure that we filter all human input through the grid of, does God agree with this? If yes, we can take the message in and respond to it appropriately. If not, we must politely reject it and instead let God define us, not mere humans. His assessment of us will integrate both our dignity and our depravity. He tells us some things about ourselves that are true and encouraging. For example, we're made in His image and therefore deserving to be treated by others with respect. We are loved. We are given abilities through which we can serve others. We have been accepted in Christ and adopted as His children. Those are all true and encouraging positives. But there are some things that God also says about us that are true that are not so encouraging, not so likely to make their way into our resumes. For example, we are finite with definite limitations. We are sinful, still too prone to disobey. We are dependent beings, not independent. And those are the kind of truths that keep us humble. Such humility is also fueled by the realization that even the true positives aren't our doing, but God's. They are gifts we have received by grace, and therefore we have no grounds for boasting in them. That leads to an authentic humility that can recognize the presence of God-given abilities without taking pride in them. I think that's the kind of framework that Paul is reflecting here in verse 3, when he says that the renewed mind will show itself in sound or sober judgment in this matter of self-image. Sound or sober judgment means an evaluation that accurately reflects reality. It sees things as they actually are. That judgment becomes distorted, doesn't it, when one becomes inebriated or somehow otherwise affected by some other mind-altering influence. When people get drunk, we know they act in a way that often reflects an exaggerated self-esteem, seeing themselves as being irresistibly charming, perhaps, or overestimating their physical capabilities and taking risks that often end in tragedy. Some people, when they're drunk, go to the opposite extreme and experience deep thoughts of self-pity, depression, and even suicidal thoughts. The key point here is, when you're drunk, not only can't you not walk straight, you also don't think straight. And that's dangerous. And God wants to protect us from that. Paul's warning suggests that we are much more prone to an overly inflated self-image than an overly deflated one. In other words, pride is much more of a problem for humanity than is excessive humility. You see examples of that all around us, don't we? And you probably see examples of that when you look in the mirror each day as well. Think of TV's talent discovery shows, especially during the audition phase of shows like American Idol or America's Got Talent. You will see people who are shocked and sometimes even indignant when a judge tells them their talent doesn't measure up. Such people are reflecting unsound judgment about themselves. That same kind of delusional pride can manifest itself in people who actually have special abilities, but who either overestimate them or take undue credit for them. And I think that's the case that Paul has in mind here in Romans 12, because in verses 4 through 8, he goes on to apply this need for sound thinking to the matter of spiritual gifts. These gifts are indeed bona fide capabilities, but note his vocabulary. He uses words like gifts, not achievements, grace, not merit, God's sovereignty, not human autonomy, faith, not self-sufficiency. Those concepts should fuel humility and gratitude, but not pride. And he uses himself as an example. Note verse 3. For by the grace given to me, referring to his calling and empowering to be an apostle. Paul wants the Romans to recognize that these abilities are sourced in God and his grace. Therefore, he writes in verse 6, having then gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Do you see where he takes his personal example, me, and broadens it out to us? He's trying to model something about sound judgment. His earlier experience with the Corinthian church alerted him to the problem of unsound thinking related to spiritual gifts. Remember his words in 1 Corinthians 4:7, when he writes, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? He also appeals in 1 Corinthians 12 to the imagery of the body to stress the biblical theme of interdependence. For some had an inflated view of the role that God had chosen them to play, and others had a deflated view of that role. So Paul spends a good amount of time in 1 Corinthians bringing both back to a more balanced self-assessment that reflected instead sound judgment. He doesn't spend as much time here in Romans as he did with the Corinthians, but here he also appeals once again to that body image in verses 4 and 5. In so doing, he affirms three key truths. First, the ultimate unity of the body that should be preserved. Second, the diversity of its members, each with a distinctive function. And third, the mutuality of the various members. Each member belongs to the others, which reminds us that each part of the body depends upon the well-being of the other parts for the common good of the whole. If we reflect upon those truths, we'll be less prone to be either preoccupied with our gift or envious or disparaging of other people's gifts. We will also be more mindful of the need to preserve unity in the body, because God has created each of us to make a distinctive contribution to the common good. In verses 6 through 8, Paul then cites seven different gifts and illustrates what the proper use of them looks like. He's still building upon that principle that we have different gifts that are to be humbly exercised for the common good because of our mutual interdependence. The gifts he cites, prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy, are presented in such a way as to almost make them self-explanatory. But we also see that he is not merely concerned that we use our gifts, he's also concerned with the attitude that we demonstrate when using them. It's not just lead, give, show mercy. It's give with generosity, lead with zeal, show mercy with cheerfulness. That's why the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is inserted right in the middle of a discussion of the body and spiritual gifts. So remember, all these gifts are sourced in God's grace, and so is the faith to receive that grace. So there's no room for boasting. And all our roles in the body are assigned by God's sovereignty, so there's no room for grumbling. When these gifts are functioning well, the various parts of the body avoid both burnout and rust out. But some studies suggest that in the typical church, only 15% of those who attend are actively contributing to the well-being of the church via service and giving. What would your body look like if only 15% of the parts were working? Not very healthy, right? We also need humility not just in exercising our gifts, but also in receiving the ministry that others give to us when they exercise their gifts. If someone is teaching, someone needs to be taught. If someone is leading, someone needs to be led. So as John Piper says, it takes humility, not just in giving without pride, but also in receiving without embarrassment. The best way to honor God as the perfect giver is to want what you get and to use faithfully what you get for the purposes for which it was given. Let me summarize, because we've covered a lot of ground this morning. The motivation for gospel-centered transformation is the mercies of God that we receive through the gospel of Christ, and the goodness of God further experienced as we continue to obey Him. For His grace includes both the forgiveness of our sins and the blessed experience of new life, both now and in the age to come. That transformation is experienced optimally when we commit ourselves to Him in loyal service and allow our minds to be progressively renewed through the assimilation and application of His truth. In so doing, we avoid the downside of conformity to the foolish ways of a fallen world. And this transformation manifests itself, as just one example, because Paul goes on to cite more, in the humble and faithful use of the abilities that God has given us to serve fellow members of the body of Christ. I conclude with a brief story about someone who understood and personally experienced the kind of gospel-centered transformation that we've been exploring this morning. His name was Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Even though his name may make some of you think of a vampire or a professional wrestler, he was anything but. He was an 18th century nobleman. While he was a 19-year-old university student, he saw a painting entitled Behold the Man. It was a depiction of the crucifixion of Christ, with the inscription, "This I have suffered for you, but what have you done for me?" That moment deeply impacted him, as viewing the movie The Passion of the Christ, I'm sure did many of you. Zinzendorf wept and said to himself, "If he died for me, I must give myself to him." Out of that subsequent devotion and commitment came the founding of a famous religious community that focused on fostering corporate spiritual vitality, which in turn led to the beginnings of the great modern missions movement. Zinzendorf got it. He knew firsthand the pattern of guilt, grace, gratitude that Paul describes in these 8 verses. Do you? For your good and for God's glory, I pray that you do. In fact, let me pray for you. Please join me. Father God, we thank you for everything you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through your Holy Spirit. As we prepare to remember and reflect upon the significance of his substitutionary death, for those in this room who have already embraced the gospel, I ask that you would use that reflection to deepen their devotion to you, enable them to sincerely and fully offer their lives to you in loyal service. And for those who have not yet embraced that gospel, Father, by your Spirit, convince their hearts that they are helpless and hopeless apart from the righteousness that is found only in your Son, which they receive solely by trusting in him and not in themselves. So, Father, whether it be saving faith or sanctifying faith, do what only you can do so you receive the glory. We ask of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.